Well, this morning we're going to continue on in our series in Luke. So please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We're reading verses 11 to 27. It's on page 878 if you're using a church Bible. So starting at verse 11. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And he said to him, and they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Amen. Well, do please keep your Bibles open at chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel. I'll pray for us now. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would work powerfully in us today. Lord, that by it we would be changed, be sanctified, made more Christ-like. Lord, we pray for your help this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There are times when it makes sense to be neutral. If you're a referee of a sports match, then you need to be unbiased between the two opposing teams. If you keep giving undeserved penalties to one side but not the other, it won't take long for people to complain. People don't want you to have a favourite. On the other hand, if you're in the stands watching the match, then you're not going to be neutral. It would be a very odd sight if neither team had supporters there, if the crowd clapped politely for every player, no matter what happened, if every goal was cheered exactly the same amount, if everybody dressed in grey so that nobody would know which side they were supporting. It would be ridiculous. If you're in a crowd at a sports match, you're expected to have a side. You're expected to support a team. What about in the church? There are churches which make an appeal to the neutral. They advertise themselves as seeker sensitive. Come in on a Sunday, and you will not be asked to have a strong view about Jesus or God. Others say they want to reach out to the spiritual but undecided. They will offer a relaxed environment where you can enjoy the ritual or the music or the building itself without any pressure on you to make a commitment to Jesus. Now, of course, we all want welcoming churches. Anyone is welcome to join us at Knox on a Sunday, to join in the worship, to ask questions afterwards, to investigate what we do and why we do it. But as followers of Jesus, we need to recognize Jesus calls people to himself. He commands them to follow him, to put their trust in him and him alone. Jesus did not have a take it or leave it approach to his gospel message. When he preached, he expected people to respond. Jesus wants committed disciples who are prepared to leave everything and follow him. There's no space for sitting on the fence and waiting to see how it will all pan out in the end. Jesus electrified the fence people were sitting on. He forces them to make a decision one way or the other. And as we'll see this morning, there is no neutral position in the kingdom of God. It's all or nothing. The Lord wants people to obey him, both when he is close and when he appears to be far away. The parable Jesus tells in our message this morning follows straight on from what we heard last week. People are getting excited. Jesus has just announced to one of the most despised men in the country, today salvation has come to this house, saying that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus is still in the city of Jericho, but it's less than 20 miles from Jericho to the capital, Jerusalem. Less than a day's walk for people like Jesus and his disciples who are used to traveling on foot. And it's almost Passover, the traditional time when people think of God rescuing his people from oppression and hardship. Things seem to be coming to a head. Surely Jesus would soon travel to Jerusalem and become king, kicking out the Romans who occupied their country once and for all. As verse 11 says, they, the people, supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. The truth is that things were going to come to a head in Jerusalem, but not in the way they thought it would. So Jesus told this parable to his disciples to prepare them for what is to come. There are four things in this parable that we're going to see. Firstly, Jesus has given work for his people to do in his absence. Secondly, the Lord will be generous to the faithful. Thirdly, Jesus will condemn faithless servants. And finally, Jesus will judge his enemies. So Jesus has given work for his people to do in his absence. Jesus uses the parable to tell his disciples that the kingdom of God will not appear immediately. And while they're waiting for Jesus to return, they will have work from him to do. The parable begins with a nobleman going to a far country to receive a kingdom for himself. In Jesus' day, this would have been well known as the standard practice in the Roman Empire. Herod the Great, the king who, if you remember, had tried to kill Jesus when he was an infant, who had slaughtered the Bethlehem children, he'd become king because he traveled to Rome and gained the permission of the Roman Empire to take up the kingship. When he died, his son, even though you'd think he would be the natural successor, did the same thing, traveled to Rome and got the permission of the emperor to become king over the land. It's what people did. Kings were crowned somewhere else, and then they returned to their kingdom with authority. So Jesus is identifying himself with the nobleman in this parable. And after all, Jesus was a nobleman in a way. He had used the divine title Son of Man to describe himself. He often taught on the subject of the kingdom of God. He was the Son of God incarnate. But the problem was that the people around Jesus, including his disciples, thought that Jesus would take his position as king immediately on arriving in Jerusalem. And the truth was that while the kingdom of God had already started to come, Jesus hadn't yet been crowned as king. To receive his coronation, Jesus would have to be crucified and resurrected. Like the nobleman in the parable, he would have to travel to a far-off country, as it were. He would have to pass through death and ascend to heaven, where he would then be crowned King of heaven and earth. And after being crowned, he would later return to enforce his kingdom on the earth. There is both an already and a not yet to the kingdom of God. We still see that in the world around us today. People are converted. They trust in the Lord. God's word has power, and people are changed by it. In some ways, it's very clear that God is in charge. But at the same time, things do not seem to be right. There's still chaos and evil in the world. Evil people prosper and seem to escape justice. Even within ourselves, we don't do what we're supposed to do all the time. We don't love the things we know we ought to love. We know there has to be more to come than what we have seen already. So it's clear that Jesus' reign has not been enforced yet over the entire earth. That's one of the reasons we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're acknowledging that things are not as they should be. We're looking forward to Jesus returning and reigning. So Jesus is telling the parable to his disciples so they will know that he will be absent and that he will be gone for a long time. Jesus continues his parable. "The nobleman called 10 of his servants over and gave them 1 mina each and told them to engage in business until he got back." A mina was equivalent to about 100 days worth of wages. So being given a mina each was not insignificant, but neither was it all of the nobleman's wealth, especially compared to the kingdom that he was about to inherit. So he isn't asking his servants to manage his finances while he's away. Instead, he's testing them. They all have the same amount to begin with. They're all asked to engage in business, that is, make a profit until he returns. The nobleman wants to see who can be trusted in his absence, which of his servants will produce a good return on his investment, and he will assess them when he gets back. Like the parable, the disciples and us have all been given the same gift from Jesus, his gospel. Each of us have been given the same task, to be profitable with the gospel. The focus here isn't on what talents we have or our individual abilities, but whether or not we are profitable with the gospel, whether or not we are trustworthy with what is given to us. So what does it mean to be profitable for Christ? A few years ago, someone worked out that if every Christian in the country was able to convert just 3 people a year, the entirety of Great Britain would be Christian in less than 1 generation. And that figure of 3 a year spread around many churches. I mean, it seems like such an achievable goal. Just 3 people a year. But it also had a side effect. What if I didn't see 3 conversions this year? What if I only saw 1? Did I have to do 5 next year to make up for it? What if spreading the gospel was easier amongst students than amongst drug addicts? Should I concentrate on students to meet my quota? What if someone who had been previously made a profession of faith fell away and turned out not to be a Christian after all? Did they still count towards the total? Numbers become a goal in and of themselves, regardless of the gospel. So when we think of being profitable for the Lord, we need to move away from an obsession with numbers and concentrate on doing the gospel work given to us as best we can. That means starting with gospel work in our own lives, such as personal repentance, setting aside time for prayers and Bible study. It means investing in gospel work in the lives of others, loving our families as the Bible says we should, loving our neighbors as ourselves, sharing the gospel with friends and strangers, doing our regular 9-to-5 jobs for the glory of God. It means sharing in the gospel work of our church, coming to services and prayer meetings, supporting the church financially, praying for the church, supporting missionaries, supporting our leadership. There are plenty of other areas of gospel work we are called to do, but really, living out the entirety of our lives for the glory of God is investing in the kingdom. The profit of this work will not always be visible to us. We can't put a numerical value on it. But we trust that if we do the Lord's work in the way that He has instructed, to the best of our abilities, then He will be pleased with the result. And so we continue with this work until He returns, which leads us to our next point. When He returns, the Lord will be generous to the faithful. The nobleman returns from his journey. He has received his kingdom and is now king. And so he checks up on what his servants have been up to while he's been away. What have they gained by doing business? The first servant has very good news. From his one mina, he has made 10 minas more. In return for his service, the king puts him in control of 10 cities. The second servant also has good news. He has gained 5 minas from the initial investment. And so the king gives him authority over 5 cities. The parable shows the enormous generosity of the Lord to his faithful servants. When Jesus returns, he will check the work of all his servants and ask them to explain what they have done while he was away. Those who have worked hard for him and have been profitable will be rewarded, and the reward far outstrips the gains made by his servants. 10 minas gives control over 10 cities. So to be a servant in the kingdom will be a wonderful thing. No one will be disappointed. All Christians will eat at the feast of the Lamb, and all will reign with Christ in glory. The Lord will give us work to do in line with how profitable we have been in this life. And it should make us consider, where are we concentrating the majority of our time and energy? On the things that benefit us in this life, or the things that will be eternally rewarded in the next? Whatever our responsibilities may be in this life, they're really a test for the opportunity to be of even greater service to our Lord in the next. It doesn't matter how it looks to the world. If we are faithful in very little, then we will be richly rewarded. Now, this is freeing for us. It means it's okay to be obedient in so-called small things which other people do not notice, because the Lord notices, and He knows, and He is the one who rewards. It means we don't have to worry about losing out just because we're not doing a public ministry. In gospel work, the hidden is just as important as the visible. There is one important principle to notice in all of this, though. In the parable, the two servants have got amazing results from their business. 1,000% return for the first one, 500% return for the second. You know, if they were on Dragon's Den with a business which promised these kinds of returns, the show would last 2 minutes. Everybody would be investing. But notice, the servants don't take credit. Both say to their king, "Your mina has made the profit." The money given to them is what produced the return. The reason for the profit isn't found in themselves. And this is the way it is with us as well. The gospel the Lord has given us has all the power we need to be profitable. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. By it, people's hearts are changed. The spiritually dead are brought back to life. People trust in Christ. People are saved by the gospel. Just as the servants gave the credit to the minas, so we will be able to say to our Lord one day, your gospel has produced the increase. Now, unfortunately, not all the servants will be profitable. And so we see our third point, that Jesus will condemn faithless servants. In the parable, the king calls his third servant, but he is a miserable figure. He tells the king he has disobeyed his command. Instead of investing the money, this servant has kept it in a handkerchief. Even in the first century, this was not the safest way of keeping a deposit. It's the equivalent to storing it under your mattress. It shows a total disregard for what his Lord has given him. He is a profitless servant. Now, there will always be some who at the end of their lives have very little to show for it. Some of these are saved Christians who became saved just before they died, and so didn't have time to be very profitable, such as the thief on the cross, or deathbed conversions. And these are things we pray for. We want people to be converted at any part in their life. And it's important for us to realize the parable is not discussing or condemning these kinds of believers. Instead, the servant in the parable is called wicked. He has a very dark view of his king. He says he is afraid his king is a severe man. He charges his lord with being unjust. He steals from others, taking what he did not deposit and reaping what he did not sow. Now, these are things we know to be false about this king. He has already shown his generosity in giving the minas in the first place, and in his return, giving entire cities to the control of his servants. He is the opposite of what the servant says. So the king asks him, why did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? If the servant really was afraid of the king, then he would have expected him to do everything he could to avoid his wrath. At the very least, you would expect the servant to take the safe option and put his money in the bank so it would make a risk-free profit. The king exposes the servant. The servant says he is afraid of the king, but really, he holds the king in contempt. He doesn't know the king's generosity. He slanders the king in public. His actions prove it. He won't even do the bare minimum. There are some who claim to be servants of God who have the same attitude. They are ineffective in gospel work because, at root, they are faithless. Like the servant, they will make excuses for their inaction, but really it's because they do not want to serve the Lord. When the Lord returns, he will expose these faithless servants. Those who spend a lifetime claiming to be a servant of the Lord but are not really. Those who do not know him or his character, who say the God of grace and love is really harsh and unloving. Judas in the 12 disciples. Those who are in churches but never believe. Those who know their catechism off by heart but never actually apply the content. They appear to be amongst God's servants. And to the world, they look like they are part of God's people. In reality, they do not worship the Lord or love him. The gift of the gospel given to them has never been unwrapped. They have never even taken the first step of believing it. How can they be profitable with the gospel if they've never bought into it themselves? And the parable goes on to show, as a result of this faithlessness, they lose what they think they have. The wicked servant has his mina taken away from him and given to the one who can be trusted with it. As verse 26 says, to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. As you've seen in the parable, those who serve the Lord well will be rewarded with great responsibility. For those who are faithless, what little they have will be taken away from them, even if the only thing they have is the message of the gospel. Have you considered how terrible it will be when Christ returns for those who sat in churches listening to a gospel message and never once responded to it? The returning Lord condemns faithless servants. He now turns his attentions to those who openly oppose him. In verse 14, we're told that the nobleman's citizens hated him and do not want him to be their king. So they send a delegation after him to stop it from happening. When the king returns in power, he calls for those same people to be brought in front of him and killed. To our ears, a delegation doesn't sound like very much. I mean, it's surely not deserving of the slaughter the king calls for in verse 27. Of course, we can say that a parable is not exact. It's figurative. There's nothing in the Bible to encourage Christians to commit ISIS-style war crimes and start slaughtering non-believers. But the delegation represents them doing all they can to stop the nobleman from becoming king. We see the same with Jesus himself. After his triumphal entry into Jesus, where he is rightfully hailed as their king, he will be arrested and handed over to the Romans for crucifixion. When the crowd is given the opportunity to see Jesus released, they shout, "We have no king but Caesar." They did everything in their power to stop Jesus being king over them. Yet, as with this parable, all their attempts failed. Jesus is returning to reign on the earth, and his enemies will be judged before him. Yes, the image given here is a horrible image, but we need to be aware of the horrible outcome of being an enemy of Jesus. This message is a warning to all those who hear it and are opposed to Jesus, then and now. Your days are numbered. You will not last. It is also an encouragement for faithful servants of Christ. We live in a world which seems entirely opposed to Jesus, where our loyalty to him will cost us. We may be laughed at. We may lose positions at work. We may lose friends or family over this. In other countries, Christians are regularly murdered. The evil prey on the good. But here Jesus has given us an image so that we do not lose heart. King Jesus has already been crowned. The power and the glory are his and no one else's. Jesus is returning and will be victorious over all the forces of evil. Keep doing good in serving Jesus, because Jesus will be victorious in the end. You will have your reward. His kingdom will come. His will shall be done on earth just as it is in heaven for the rest of eternity. Now, as we said at the beginning, there is no neutral position with the Lord. The parable illustrates the fact, Ask yourself, which group do you belong to? Are you a faithful servant? Or are you someone who has never acknowledged the fact that Jesus is Lord? Do you want to see King Jesus return? Or do you want to see him dethroned? Do you face reward when Jesus returns? Or do you face condemnation and judgment? The Lord has given us the amazing gift of his gospel and tasked us with all the work while he is away. We need to trust in what the Lord has given to us and follow his commands. But all the while, we look forward to his return and to his establishing his throne on this earth. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray.